If you turn with me to Romans chapter 15. And somebody asked me this week, what in the world are you going to do with all those names in chapter 16? I guess they thought I was going to spend 1 week on each name. But actually, we're going to cover quite a chunk of that next week. We're going to talk about when the saints go marching in. Tom, we're going to have to sing that next week. And that'll rouse the saints a little bit. But we're going to talk about these saints, and so that'll be next week, which implies that I'm going to finish chapter 15 today. That was just for your rest and assurance, all right? Let's begin to read at verse 22 and read through verse 33. For this reason I have often been hindered from coming to you, but now with no further place for me in these regions, and since I have had many years a longing to come to you, you remember that the Apostle Paul had been talking previously about the fact that he wanted to preach the gospel where Christ was never named. That was a ministry to which he was called. He wanted to preach Christ in virgin territory. And so it was that had hindered him from going to Rome, because they already had the gospel. But he says, I want to go to Spain. And the gates of Hercules were beckoning. He wanted to go to Spain because the gospel hadn't been heard there. And then he said, whenever I go to Spain, I hope to see you in passing and to be helped on my way there by you when I have first enjoyed your company for a while. But now I'm going to Jerusalem serving the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem, their alabaster box offering. Yes, they were pleased to do so, and they are indebted to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, they are indebted to minister to them also in material things. Therefore, when I have finished this and have put my seal on this fruit of theirs, I will go on by way of you to Spain. And I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. Now I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from those who are disobedient in Judah, and that my service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints, so that I may come to you in joy by the will of God and find refreshing rest in your company. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. Father, by your grace, teach us your word. You're the author of this book. This is God breathed from your mouth. And therefore, we accept it as it is in truth, the very Word of God. Help us to learn today. Help our minds to be alert. And help us to be able to apply to our own lives those things that you've given us here. And we'll praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. In my more than 30 years of public ministry, the question most frequently asked has been, how can I know God's will in specific situations? Now, we've talked about that most important subject from time to time, because obviously it's a very valid and very vital question. But I want to focus this morning on a little different approach to this subject, a little different aspect of the subject. I can recall a number of years ago hearing Paul Smith, who is the pastor of the People's Church in Toronto, the son of the founder of that church, the great missionary statesman Oswald J. Smith. And Paul Smith was speaking on this subject of knowing the will of God. And what he said, in essence, was this: there are some people who have an open door policy. They start pushing on doors until one opens, and then they walk through it. He said there are some that have a closed door policy. They begin to move out, and if God wants to stop them, then he has to close the door. And he said these methods may work for some. But what I believe, he said, is the biblical way is to open another door. And the door that you should open is the door to your prayer closet. He said that you should go into that prayer closet. You should make certain your heart is right with God. You should fill your heart with God's holy word. You should pray for guidance. Then you should come out of that closet and you should begin to serve God wherever you can, taking the opportunities that are in front of you and begin to care for people and begin to serve God with your whole heart. And he says it's in the midst of a heart right with God, determined to serve God, that God is going to clearly direct your paths. Now, I think he has a point there. I think that's a very, very clear way for people to know God's will. God is sovereign. And we live under his sovereign control. And God is not trying to hide his will from you. He wants to make it plain. But God doesn't want us to sit around and wait for some kind of a vision of his will. What God wants us to do is be involved in the lives and of people and serving God and caring for needs that are round about us until God then begins to unfold in that crucible of service the opportunities that he has for you. There's a verse of Scripture that I want to call your attention to for a moment as sort of an overlying principle. I select it from among the hundreds of verses that talk about divine guidance. And I think that this verse perhaps is a real key to understanding so many of the other texts of Scripture that deal with God's leading and direction in lives, both by biography and the way he leads through his word. The verse is found in the 16th chapter of Proverbs in verse 9. You've heard me quote it before. You may want to underline it in the flyleaf of your memory so that you have it in mind whenever God is directing you. The verse says this: "The mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps." Someone has said, man proposes, God disposes. Indeed, I think that the Living Bible paraphrases this verse in that precise way. Man disposes, man proposes, man makes plans. But God disposes. God carries out his purpose. Now, when a heart is yielded to God's sovereign control, when a person is right with God, when he's filled with Scripture, when he comes to the place where he has no will of his own, and that's very important. George Mueller used to say, no man can know the will of God for sure until he comes to the place where he has no will of his own. And so there has to be a surrender of your own will, because they that will do his will, those that are determined to do his will, they're the ones that shall know, Christ said. And so therefore, you have to be right with God, you have to be filled with Scripture, you have to have no will of your own, and I believe that when you come to that place where you're utterly willing to know and to do God's will, that what God would have us do is go ahead and make plans, and then begin to carry those plans out. But I want you to know something right now, and don't be disappointed. Seldom will things work out the way you plan. The plan is merely the launching pad so that God can begin to use a person who is actively serving him and begin to direct him in the way that he should go. You make your plans. Plans are legitimate. They're taught in Scripture. But nevertheless, you submit your plans to the purpose of God, because you couldn't possibly plan your life correctly. What God wants you to do is make your plans and then watch what he does as he alters your plans. Very seldom does someone have in mind a plan, a short-range or long-range plan. But what God has a higher purpose in what is done than anything we could imagine. Why? Because our thoughts are not his thoughts. Our ways are not his ways. As the heaven is higher than the earth, so are his thoughts higher than our thoughts, and his ways higher than our ways. He's the one that wants to do exceeding abundantly above all we can ask or think. And so God wants to take your life, and he wants to mold it and shape it. And his ultimate goal, his ultimate purpose, is to make you like Jesus Christ. And God will use our foibles, our faults, our mistakes, and all of the rest of it. But ultimately, God's will be done. Amen? God wants to take your life and shape it after his will. Now, you see, there's a great problem with some of this today, because these are the days that Paul spoke of when he said that men no longer want sound doctrine. They no longer want the healthy doctrine of the Word of God. They no longer want to obey healthy doctrine. but rather they want to heap to themselves teachers because they have itching ears. They want someone to scratch where they itch rather than teaching them the purposes of God. And there is such a deterioration today of people who talk about the will of God, and yet they get so much of self into it, so much of themselves into it, and they have their own agenda and they have their own plans. I'll tell you something, God will even work out His purpose with people like that. But what we want to be, I hope, are people that are solidly committed to obeying God's word, and not simply those that will turn away to their own will and way. Now, it's with that backdrop that I want you to take a look with me at Romans 15, and I want you to notice that Paul had plans, all right? Notice what it says in verse 25. But now I'm going to Jerusalem serving the saints. That was his short-range plan. His long-range plan is down in verse 28. Therefore, when I have finished this, that is the short-range plan, and have put my seal on this fruit of theirs, that money that he was going to deliver, I will go on by way of you to Spain. That was his long-range plan. Now, God was working out, through Paul's plans, his own purpose. There were some things that Paul had to learn. There were some things there were some delays along the way because Paul blew it. All right? And yet God's plans, God's purpose was being carried out. Now I want you to look at it, if you will, go to Acts chapter 21 with me. Acts chapter 21. Paul is on his way. He is wanting to get to Jerusalem and fulfill his short-range plan. In verse 15, it tells us, after these days we got ready and started on our way up to Jerusalem. Now let me interrupt that and just give you a resume of what's gone before. Paul is confronted with his friends, with Agabus, who is a prophet, with others of the church, who along the way have told Paul, don't go to Jerusalem. And Paul has said, I don't count my life dear to myself. If there's problems in Jerusalem, I'll face the problems. There is some indication, though there's no agreement on the part of scholars on this point, there is some indication that Paul may have made a mistake in going to Jerusalem. The reason we say that is simply because of what he did when he got there, which indicated that he wasn't where he ought to be in his own mind, in his own life. He gave way to pressure. There are those that think it was God's will to get the offering there, but not necessarily God's will that Paul go to Jerusalem in person. He was warned along the way. He ignored the warnings. He ignored all of the counsel that he had and went on bravely. In fact, the church finally said, let's shut up about it. We've given him his warning. Now, the will of God be done. All right? That's the way chapter 20 ends, as they just simply simply say, you know, okay, that's the way chapter 21, verse 14 comes out. They say, okay, the will of the Lord be done. Whatever God wants, we'll submit Paul to that. Now, I'm not dogmatic about whether Paul was right or wrong in going to Jerusalem. I am dogmatic about what he did when he got there. And I have reason for that, and you'll see why in a moment. But you have to understand that Paul may or may not have been, his plans may or may not have been the will of God. But what we hope we can learn here is that God, even when Paul did something that may not have been God's will, God still worked out his purpose. You're not going to thwart God's purpose. What you're going to do is suffer on the way to that purpose. All right? And Paul, I think, spent 2 years in Caesarea in prison where he actually did nothing as far as the furthering of the gospel of Christ. I think he sat there for 2 years because he had blown it, not because God wanted him to sit. But God is going to make the image of Christ pure in one's life. And if going to prison is going to help in that, if being set aside for ministry is going to help in that, God is going to fulfill his purpose. Man plans, God purposes. Man says, I will do this. That may be right, it may be wrong. God says, I'm going to do this whether you like it or not. You get it? Okay, so what we're facing here is Paul then carrying out his plan. And you'll see how it develops. beginning in verse 15. After these days we got ready and started on our way up to Jerusalem. And some of the disciples from Caesarea also came with us, taking us to Nansen of Cyprus, a disciple of long standing with whom we were to lodge. And when we came to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And now the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. And after he had greeted them, he began to relate one by one the things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard this, they began glorifying God. And they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law." Now, what happened was, as Paul reported, and Paul did fulfill his short-range plan. I'm going to Jerusalem. He got to Jerusalem, right? I'm going to deliver this to the saints. He delivered it to the saints. But in Jerusalem, the apostle Paul was greeted by the brethren. And they said, "Wow, this is wonderful, Paul. But guess what? We have here in Jerusalem a lot of Jews. Just look at all the Jews there are here that have believed in Jesus. There's one problem. Here in Jerusalem, we've compromised. These people, they're zealous of the law. And they've accepted Christ. They're Christians in every sense of the word. But they also have all their families circumcised, and they also live under the law, and they do all this. And so, Paul, listen, you have a bad reputation here. Your reputation is that you don't like God's law. And so the only way that you can get these people on your side is to temporarily, hypocritically, go back under the law and live like one under the law, so that everyone will say, 'Paul, you're a wonderful guy. We have heard that you preach grace among the Gentiles, but you came here and you're under the law. And so you must really be a great guy because you do the things that the law says, and so you make a good Jerusalem Jew.'" And Paul did it. After he'd written Galatians, telling people, "Stand fast with the liberty wherewith Christ had made you free, and do not be again entangled with the yoke of bondage." And he went, took a Nazarite vow, shaved his head, went into the temple. They offered sacrifices for him, which the book of Hebrews says is a blasphemy. And Paul played right in their hands. You know why? Pressure. Pressure. Now, before you get too hypocritical, think of the pressure that you have succumbed to and the way you've compromised from time to time and the way you've rationalized the Word of God on the basis of wanting to be one of the crowd. It happened to the great Apostle Paul. He wasn't perfect. He was human. He had foibles. He fell into a trap and definitely got out of the will of God. Now, you see, his long-range plan was deliver the stuff, get out of town. Boy, did that get sidetracked. Go to Spain on the way, stop by Rome. Boy, he stayed a lot longer in Rome than he ever would have wished. And he was there under totally different circumstances than he had planned. Why? I'll tell you why. Because the purpose of God is going to be done, no matter what you do. If you're a true born-again Christian, a true believer, you will be made conformed to his image. He's going to accomplish it one way or another. You can pay me now or you can pay me later, but you're going to pay what's necessary in order for God to accomplish his purpose, because he is a God who cannot fail. You can go your own way. You can do your own thing. You can cause yourself all kinds of headaches and all kinds of sufferings being out of the will of God. But I want you to know and understand that God is still going to work out his purpose if you are a child of his. Hebrews 12 makes that very clear. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son in whom he delights. Do you understand it? And I think you should understand something else. And that is, if God is not working out his purpose in the things that you do or don't do, then you're not his child at all. There's a very frightening verse that you come to over in the 7th chapter of Matthew, where Christ says that there are many that are on the broad way that leads to destruction, and there are few that are on the narrow road that leads to life everlasting. And he says then, right on the heels of that, he says, not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he that, what? Does the will of my Father, which is in heaven. A real Christian has a basic commitment to the will of God. I want you to know, sometimes we make mistakes. Sometimes we get sidetracked. But the Apostle Paul, even though he got sidetracked, had a basic commitment to the will of God. And that is Christ's definition there of a true Christian. And they say, well, Lord, we cast out demons in your name. We prophesied in your name. We healed the sick in your name. And the Lord says, depart from me, ye workers of iniquity, I never knew you. Not only that, but we're told in the parables of Matthew 13 that the church, the visible church today, is a mixture. There's wheat and there's tares. And the wheat is going to be harvested in the day of judgment, and the tares are going to be thrown into the fire. Which basically means that there are people in this room today that are very much a part of Valley Church who flat out aren't going to make it. Because you're playing games. You thought that you could just step over a line somehow in terms of your life and conduct without the commitment to the will of God that is involved in true salvation. And you thought you could play the game, and if you played it out right and everybody here believes that you are a Christian the Bible way, that you're automatically in, that God cannot vote down the majority. And everybody thinks I'm a Christian, so I must be a Christian. And you've never come to the cross. You've never allowed the cross to cross out your will. And never have taken up that cross and followed him. You just play the game. You go along with whatever's going. And you do all the things. And you watch other Christians and you copy their conduct as much as you can. But you're not really saved. And you're not going to fool God. You can fool me. I can't tell the difference between the wheat and the tares. I don't know which are wheat and which are tares. Sometimes you get a pretty good idea when you see people not committed to the will of God, but I can't judge you. He'll judge you. There are going to be some awful surprised people at the pearly gates, because he's going to say to some of you, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you. And you're going to say, but Lord, I was a deacon. Lord, I was an elder. Lord, I taught a Sunday school class. Lord, I did this. He's going to say, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. Is that scary or what? Well, I'll tell you, you ought to examine yourself to see if you be in the faith. The reason I'm saying this is, don't ever think that someone who misses God's will on a point, that person is not a believer. The real proof of the pudding is underlying there that acknowledgement, God, your will be done. We make mistakes. We do take wrong turns in the road. But we ought to pray constantly, Lord, don't bless my plans, bless your purpose. Use everything in my life to shape me into the image of Jesus Christ, to make me more like Jesus Christ. And Lord, if I get out of line, give me a swift kick right where I need it. All right. In any event, I'm not saying that you should use those exact words, but you get the point, all right? Verse 21 then says this. Now follow it. These people are zealous for the law, and they have been told about you that you are teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the custom. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Therefore, do this, that we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. That was the Nazarite vow under the Old Testament law. Take them and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses in order they may shave their heads, and all will know, notice, all will know that there is nothing to the things which they have been told about you, but that you yourself also walk orderly, keeping the law. That is the ritual law, not the law in the sense of the Ten Commandments, but the law of the ritual, which was done away in Christ. And Paul blew it. Concerning the Gentiles who have believed, we wrote, they don't have to do this. They acknowledge that in verse 25. Then Paul took the men, and the next day, purifying himself along with them, they went into the temple, giving notice of the completion of the days of purification until the sacrifice was offered for each one of them. He put himself back under the law. Shame on you, Paul. Did he get away with it? Not a chance. When 7 days were almost over, the Jews from Asia, upon seeing him in the temple, notice they were from Asia. These were the ones that were up there, and he'd preached grace to them. Now they come and they find him here, and they say they began to stir up all the multitude, and they laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, come to our aid. This is the man who preaches to all men everywhere against our people and the law in this place. And besides, he's even brought Greeks into the temple, has defiled his holy place." They made that assumption because Trophimus had been with him the day before. Somebody had seen him together. They assumed that if Paul came in the temple, that Trophimus had come in too, and therefore he defiled the holy place. And the city was aroused, and the people rushed together, and they took hold of Paul, dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. Now, I don't know for sure. We're not told in Scripture, but I figure about the time they grabbed him, he began to realize what he had done. And maybe it was right here. He got right with God, you know, 1 John 1:9 and all that stuff. "Lord, help me out of this one. I got myself in a mess." Well, the Lord did. Paul appeared before the Sanhedrin. And there before the Sanhedrin made a good confession of Christ. Then there was such danger there that a whole contingent of soldiers snuck him away at night, took him up the Mediterranean coast to a place called Caesarea. And there in Caesarea he sat for 2 years. 2 years out of Paul's life. 2 years that, if I read my scripture correct, 2 years that might have been prevented, might have been fruitful. He might have had all kinds of different things happen if he had not gotten himself into that pickle out of the will of God. But what he did was that during that time, he made his confession before Festus, before Felix, and finally before Agrippa. And Agrippa said, "Let him go give his case to Caesar." And so they put Paul on a ship, and you know the story of how Paul was used on that ship, how the ship was ultimately shipwrecked and no lives were lost, mainly because of Paul's leadership. And you know the story of how he went from there to Rome, and how he was there held for 2 years at least in his own hired house with guards around him. He was able to say at the end of that time that my imprisonment has furthered the gospel of Christ. Here he was in prison and probably suffering because of a mistake he made in terms of the will of God. But what was God doing? His heart now right with God? God began to use him even with the suffering through which he was passing. And Paul had the opportunity to reach the very house of Caesar because he had an opportunity to preach to the Praetorium Guard, which guarded the political prisoners, and Paul was in that category. And so he had the opportunity with a different soldier on every watch, each 4 hours, a new soldier coming, 6 guys a day, and he was able to preach to them. They were saved. They told the others of the Praetorium Guard, somebody got to Caesar's household, and the gospel penetrated even Caesar's home. As a result of Paul being in prison, doesn't that God's purpose being worked out in spite of failure? You see, God can take your failure and use it that way. And Paul rejoiced that the furtherance of the gospel came as a result of his imprisonment. The troublesome time, really, is in Caesarea, where Paul sat for 2 years, and as far as we know, other than his confessions and his trials, did not have opportunity during that time to minister. He was in isolation. While he was in Rome, he wrote Ephesians, he wrote Colossians, he wrote the book of Philemon, he wrote the book of Philippians, which is all about joy. I'll tell you something, God worked out his purpose. And we understand from tradition, and this is not given in the book of Acts nor anywhere else in Scripture, there are assumptions from Scripture, but they are assumptions and assumptions only. You should not take them as authoritative. But it's believed that Paul left Rome after his release, went to Spain, fulfilled a mission there, ultimately was arrested and brought back to Rome, and then he was beheaded for the name of Christ. That's Christian tradition in the early church. It is not Scripture. We cannot say it's accurate history. We don't know. But we do know that Paul was there in Rome as a prisoner. And he may have been released, may have gone to Spain, may have then come back, and probably, in all likelihood, was ultimately beheaded by Nero. So God took his plans and worked out his own purpose. Now, one of the things I want you to know, in the text here in Romans, as Paul is writing from Corinth, and talking about this trip he's on and where he's going and what he's going to do, making his plans, there are four things that are non-variables here. Four things that we can learn about the will of God from Paul's statement here that has nothing to do with his mistake, has nothing to do with how he had to suffer, but has everything to do with four principles. The first of these is found in verse 29. Where Paul says this, "And I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ." The thing that we should know and understand is that what God purposes for us, what God has in his purpose in taking us through the difficulties and vicissitudes of life, what God does when his will is accomplished is always attend that with his blessing. And Paul knew enough about the will of God that he knew that if he, in the will of God, eventually got to Rome, that he would come with the fullness of the blessing of Christ. That ultimately, God does not bless our plans, but God blesses his purposes. Our plans really can go astray. Our own will can lead us. Paul's plans were really interrupted by a time where he gave way to pressure. People that wanted to bring him back under the law. And you understand, beloved friend, that that was sinful, that was wrong, that was contrary to Scripture for him to do that. Just like it's contrary to Scripture that we, when we deliberately violate something that God has spoken. Paul himself had been the author of Galatians, and he already had told them what to do with the law. And for him to go back under the law, even for that short period of time, was a mistake of great proportion, and he suffered for it. But you understand that though God could not bless his plans, and God could not bless giving way to the pressure that was upon him, God could bless the purpose that he was going to carry out even through Paul's mistakes. So that when he ultimately came to Rome, he was right on target. And he came in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. And in Paul's case, the fullness of the blessing of Christ was that he be in prison and that he write the epistles. The prison epistles. Isn't that interesting? Now, we're often guilty of making plans and then say, "Oh God, bless my plans." I got news for you. God never promised to bless your plans. He promised that when his purpose is carried out, that that purpose is fulfilled in the fullness of the blessing of Jesus Christ. Paul understood something of the fact that the blessing of the Lord maketh rich and addeth no sorrow with it. Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 22. He knew the words of Christ. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And what happens? All these things will be added unto you. Paul knew that he was already blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And Paul understood and knew that when he did the will of God, when he was in the purpose of God, that God would carry out his plan and that he would enjoy the fullness of the blessing of Jesus Christ. That's why when you read Hebrews chapter 12, there's such an emphasis upon the blessing of God's discipline. Why? Because when God's discipline comes along, we are brought into the right place with himself, and the result is that we are in the fullness of the blessing of Jesus Christ. There's a principle here, and it's this. When you yield yourself to God, when you come to a place of full surrender, where you're willing to do God's will, that equals the fullness of the blessing of Christ. When you are ready to do God's will, there may be suffering involved because we suffer according to the will of God. There may be times where we suffer for our mistakes, but there are a lot of times where God brings suffering because his purpose is to shape us into the image of Jesus Christ. But when you suffer in the will of God, you suffer with the fullness of the blessing of Jesus Christ. And that's what makes that kind of suffering so wonderfully glorious. And so that's a spiritual principle. Full surrender means the fullness of the blessing of Jesus Christ. We want to be living in the very center of God's will. And we may fail, but I'll tell you this right now, God is going to fulfill His purpose and give us the blessing attendant upon us. Secondly, the fact that God's purpose is going to be, without question, sovereignly fulfilled doesn't mean that we should be slack in prayer. The assumption is, if God's purpose is going to be fulfilled anyway, why bother praying? I'll tell you why bother praying. Because Christ has told us to pray. That's why. It's a matter of obedience. And as you've heard me say so very often, prayer is a declaration of dependence upon God. Prayer is the opportunity for you to submit yourself to the will of God, first, last, and always, and at any cost. Verse 30 says this, "Now I urge you, brethren," even though he knew the purpose of God was going to be fulfilled through him, "I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from those that are disobedient in Judah, and that my service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints." I want you to be praying for me. I'm going. I believe that God is directing me. I believe that God's going to fulfill his purpose through me. But I want you to pray for me. Now, the basis of that encouraging to prayer was for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not for Paul's sake, not for the sake of Paul's plans, but for the sake of Jesus Christ. Again, it's a matter of submitting to him. And for the love of the Spirit, that is the love that is shed abroad in the heart of the believer in Jesus Christ by the Spirit. Weymouth translates that, for the love which the Spirit inspires. So there are two reasons. One is centered in Jesus Christ, that it's for his sake, it's for his honor, it's for his glory. And the other is centered in the love that the Holy Spirit has produced in our hearts for others. If you love Paul, you pray for Paul. If you love the people that are going on these journeys this summer, then you'll pray for them. And the Holy Spirit inspires love within your heart that brings out that spontaneous prayer from your heart. But the inspiration and basis for our prayer should be the same thing. First of all, for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ, who both exemplified prayer and taught us to pray, and then as well, for the sake of the love that we have within the body for one another that comes by the Spirit of God's ministry to us. And to what's he challenging them? Well, to prayer, for sure. But the word that he uses here is the word from which we get our word agony. It's a sports term, really, a wrestler's term, where the wrestler is in the hammerlock, and he's using all of his effort to break the hold. And if you've ever seen a wrestler, and some of them are pretty good actors, but at least they pretend like they're grimacing as they put forth their strongest effort. That's where the word agonizo came from. In this case, it's with the prefix soon, which simply means to agonize with. Join me together in the agony of real prayer. Now, the problem with prayer today is we don't understand much of the agony. It's so easy to just say your prayers or to just say some platitudes or some words. There's very little of real wrestling in prayer. There's very little of understanding the conflict of the ages that is going on in the hearts and lives of men where we really strive in prayer. I love that text in the 5th chapter of James where it says, in literally, it says this, that Elijah, when he prayed, prayed in his prayer. Now, what does it mean to pray in your prayer? Well, because of the way the Greeks emphasize words, it heaped one word upon another for special emphasis. The principle and the idea is that when he prayed, he prayed. You get it? And then it says, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And Elijah's the proof. We've got to understand what real prayer is all about. And prayer isn't that easy thing that you do, now I lay me down to sleep, pray the Lord my soul to keep. That's not prayer. Prayer is agony. Prayer is exerting every effort. Christ, when he was in the garden praying to the Father, sweat as it were great drops of blood. That's prayer. And we have no concept of that kind of prayer today. There's very little real wrestling in prayer and praying until there's that release that God has answered. But that's the kind of prayer Paul's calling for. He says, pray, agonize with me. Someone has suggested. He says, join my prayer team. Since it's a sports term that's used here. Join my prayer team. Get in the harness with me in what's being done in prayer. Join my prayer in my prayer team against the enemy and the enemy of our souls. So notice then how clearly the ministry of intercessory prayer is spelled out. Notice what it says. First of all, it says that prayer is to be made to God the Father. And then secondly, prayer is for the sake of Christ the Son. And prayer is by the love inspired by the Spirit. So the whole Trinity is involved there. Paul did a similar thing in Ephesians when he told us that we are to pray to God the Father, we are to pray in the name of God the Son, and we are to pray in the power of God the Spirit. All of the Trinity involved in that agonizing in prayer. The Holy Spirit, God the Father, Jesus Christ himself and his intercessory work are already on the team, agonizing in prayer. And we want you to join the team in praying for Paul. That's the idea. And I would say the same thing is true here. As we pray for others, we're joining a team of agonizers in real prayer. Get under the burden of prayer. Pray for your pastor. Pray for the staff. Pray for the leaders of the church. Pray for the people in the church. Not just because they have needs, but because we all need to be sustained by prayer. We ought to be, with the doctrine that we understand, we ought to be the greatest prayer church in the whole valley. It's tragic because it's just plain laziness. We don't want to agonize. We don't want to pay the cost that is involved in what the Bible calls real prayer. Now, the point we want to make here is that Paul is seeking the purposes of God. And Paul is confident that God is going to work out his plan. But just because he knows that God is sovereign and he's going to work out his sovereign plan does not mean that Paul says, well, we don't even need to pray about it. God's going to do it anyway. Paul is obedient in calling for prayer, and he wants us to come to the place where we throw ourselves in utter dependence upon him, where we submit all our plans and all our programs to God, and where we do the thing that we know God wants us to do with the proper prayer backing. And he gives two very specific prayer requests. The first request is a prayer for safety. He knows there are antagonistic Jews there that would like to tan his hide. And so he says, pray that I'll be delivered from my enemies. There's a sense in which he was. The soldiers that took him to Caesarea that night probably saved his life. And so he was delivered, and that prayer was answered. Though, not exactly like Paul thought. What he was really probably thinking of was that I'll escape from them. He wasn't anticipating going to jail in Caesarea for 2 years and then a voyage of several months and then finally ending up in Rome for 2 years in his own hired house. He wasn't really thinking of that, but he was safe and he was at least temporarily delivered from those enemies, the disobedient Jews. But then he also prayed for success. Now this is a very important thing. We'll only take a minute giving it to you, but see if you can latch on to this. Paul wanted his ministry to be effective. He wanted it to prove acceptable to the saints. But he knew that in the church in Jerusalem, there were enemies from within who would seek to dilute the message and bring him to compromise. And he knew that there were some that would see his gift as merely a bribe to permit him to continue to preach grace to the Gentiles. He knew that some would just see it as charity and that some already resented his going to the Gentiles with the gospel. And some opposed him just as a person. They didn't like him. And there were others that didn't like his emphasis on grace. And Paul went there in all sincerity saying, pray for me that when I come there, I'll be able to deal with the kinds of problems we'll have. The way he dealt with it was wrong. He succumbed. And we don't know whether it's because people didn't pray enough or just because of Paul's stubbornness, but I want you to just understand and know that that's often the lot of the preacher. And Jerusalem was especially volatile. Sound doctrine tends to ruffle feathers. And there are a lot of people that just don't like it, partly because of apostasy in the church, partly because of the mix of the wheat and the tares, partly because of a whole lot of other things, but you just got to live with it. There's always going to be those who want to put you back under the law. There will always be those that do not appreciate the message of grace, pure grace. There are always those that want to compromise the Scriptures. There are always those that are not committed enough to the Scriptures that they want to take the time to think and to concentrate and to learn from it. You're always going to have that. You just have to keep plugging away and do what God wants you to do, right? It's the only thing you can do. But the pressure that comes so often on a pastor is enormous. Because everybody in the church has their own agenda. And some are more vocal than others. Everybody has a better way of doing it. Everybody has they've got their idea how long a sermon should be, what its content should be, how long you should spend in one text of Scripture. Everybody's got their own idea. There's never any agreement. And what the man of God has to do is he has to do what God wants him to do and trust God to work out his purpose, even through his failures and through his foibles. And ultimately, God does that. So that was what Paul was saying. Now, there's a third thing here, and it's this. There's anticipated joy in our plans. Paul says, I'm looking forward to seeing you with joy. But there is fulfilled joy as the purpose of God are worked out. In his plans, he said, I'm expecting to come. And see, he had it all ironed out. Go to Jerusalem, go on, stop at Rome, and see you there, spend a little time with you, go on to Spain. He said, boy, that's going to give me great joy. The truth of the matter is that when he got there 3 years later, and in bonds, and he's a prisoner, he wrote the book of Philippians that's all about joy. Did he come to them in joy? You bet he came to them in joy. Not as he expected, because the joy does not come with the fulfillment of our plans. The joy comes from the fulfillment of God's purpose. You see the difference? And we have to learn that, because ultimately, as God's purpose is worked out, we will be glad also with exceeding great joy. Now, the fourth thing then is something that Paul should have paid attention to when he was in Jerusalem. And it's simply this. So that I may come to you in joy by the will of God. By the will of God. That was Paul's way of saying, not my will, but thine be done. Tragically, he got sidetracked. Briefly. It's my feeling for what it's worth, and it's not authoritative at all, but it's my feeling that when they were hauling him out of that temple, he was saying, oh God, did I blow this. Lord, forgive me. Use me in spite of my stupidity. And you know, I don't know, maybe it was like Samson, you know, he had his head shaved. It took him his hair growing out before he could pull down the house, you know. I don't know, maybe God just waited for his hair to grow back so he could put this thing behind him. He sat for 2 years in Caesarea. He ought to be able to get a pretty good head of hair by that time. And they didn't give him haircuts in those days, so he probably did pretty well. But I don't know about that. All I know is this, that Paul may well have wasted 2 years of his life by being out of the will of God. And my cry is, Lord, please keep me from that kind of compromise. I don't want to sit on the shelf for 2 years. I don't have that many years left. I don't want to waste 2 years. I don't want to sit in Caesarea for 2 years. God wants me to go to prison and his purpose, that's fine. I'll go to prison, but I want to write epistles, not sit. Understand? And so my prayer is, Lord, keep my foolish mistakes to a minimum. And whatever I do, Lord, don't let me compromise. Because you get pressure all the time to compromise. There's no way you can compromise and stay out of Caesarea. All right. Mrs. Charles Morris, 60 years ago, wrote these words. My stubborn will at last hath yielded. I would be thine and thine alone. And this the prayer my lips are bringing. Lord, let thy will be done. Thy precious will, O conquering Savior, doth now embrace and compass me. All discords hushed, my peace a river. My soul, a prisoned bird, set free. Shut in with thee, O Lord, forever. My wayward feet no more to roam. What power from thee my soul can sever? The center of God's will, my home. Sweet will of God, still fold me closer. Till I am wholly lost in thee. Sweet will of God, still fold me closer till I am wholly lost in thee. We want to be wholly and completely sold out to God's will. Oh, we'll make mistakes. But I'll tell you, ultimately, the person who has basically surrendered himself to the will of God first, last, and always, and at any cost, that person is able to say, like Paul did here, "Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen." Are you committed to God's will that way? Paul is an example of one who understood that all of his plans were ultimately subject to the sovereign will of God. It didn't keep him from planning, but it always kept him on his toes and kept him flexible throughout. Like all of us, it wasn't as though he didn't make mistakes. Oh, yes, he made mistakes. As you see, the fact that we make mistakes is not the issue. The truth of the matter is, God's working out his purpose in you. And when you stand before him, you'll be able to say with the Apostle Paul, "I've finished my course. I've kept the faith. I've fought a good fight. Henceforth, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not only to me, but to all of those who love his appearing." I'll tell you, I'm so glad to be walking with God. There's nothing like it. The fullness of the blessing of Jesus Christ, the greatest joy in all the world. Pray for each other. Let's be praying that God will cause all of us to be very sensitive, not only to our plans, but to the purpose of God in carrying out his will, doing his will, for it's God who works in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. I don't know about you, but my happiness doesn't mean much. But I'll tell you, God's happiness means everything. When he is pleased, when he says, "Well done," that's what makes life worth living. Let's live in the will of God, committed to him. Thank you, Father. Thank you for this little text and for the insights that just jump out at us. Lord, help us to make plans. Help us to have big plans, ambitious plans, plans that have vision in them. But God, we pray that as we submit that to your sovereign will, that we will be willing to recognize your vision is bigger than ours. Your purposes are greater than our plans. We submit ourselves totally, completely, and absolutely to your sovereign will in all that we do and say. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.